I wanted to share with you a photo. Hopefully, oh, it's not very bright. Can you make out what that is? Star Wars. That's a Star Destroyer. And in front of it, can anyone see the little ship? That's Millennium Falcon. So, I think, well, we were watching Star Wars. It was public holiday, it was Ekka, it was raining, I was in my pyjamas watching Star Wars. And when it got to this scene with the Millennium Falcon trying to run away from a Star Destroyer, which is right behind it, I was thinking, hey, that's how I feel. I feel like I've got a Star Destroyer on my tail, and basically, and you're always going to forget this. No, yes, there are TIE fighters there as well, but my hyperdrive, which allows me to go into light speed and get away, it's not working. So there's enormous tension as they're finding out that it's not working. How are they going to get away from this thing? Is that how you feel sometimes at work? That's life, isn't it? But sometimes you really feel like this. And I just thought, man, this is a great picture. I thought I'd share it with you. Life can sometimes feel like the circumstances are overwhelming and that you're drowning. You feel very, it's very easy to feel insecure. You know, whether you're doing something simple like me the other week, doing some gardening, everything's fine until you saw your thumb. Or you're busy, you're cooking, you've got a function on, and the cake doesn't work. And you don't have time to make another one. The kids are driving you crazy, or your parents, if you're a child, are driving you crazy, because that happens too, just as much, doesn't it? It's very easy for us to be constantly reminded that we are insecure. We don't live in a safe world. We aren't safe people to be around. We can be quite unkind. We can be mean with our words and with our actions or with silence. Sometimes it's what we don't say that's mean or what we don't do that's mean. Or it might be saying a nice thing in a mean way. We're really good at twisting things, aren't we? So we live in an unsafe world. We could probably leave that there as a reminder. We live in an unsafe world. Sometimes we can feel like the Star Destroyer is right on our tail. And so Romans has been given to us because, one, in terms of like chapters 1 to 5 of Romans, we understand that ultimately, yes, we may be being pursued by the Star Destroyer, but ultimately, and I don't know how well I'm going to mix my metaphors, but ultimately, the problem is my own heart. It's my problem is that I exchange God for a lie, that I worship creation rather than the Creator. In other words, that means that a natural desire, like hunger or a desire for company, goes crazy in my heart, takes over, and so I overindulge in food, or I become obsessive about whether I have friends, what kind of friends I have, how many I have, whether they're nice to me or not. And so that's just an example of how I can exchange God for something else. My problem is that I have a problem in my heart. And Jesus saves us. In Romans chapters 1 to 5, we are saved by what? We're saved by, starts with F. Saved by faith, not by, So, I'm saved not because I'm a great guy. In fact, I'm saved despite being a horrible guy because Jesus has been good for me and Jesus has taken the penalty for me on the cross. In Romans 6 to 8, we can see, how does this salvation work out in my life? So I've been made right with God in my faith in Jesus Christ, saved by faith, not by works. And then how does this actually affect, change my life? So we go from the word justification to sanctification. Sanctification means that I become more like Jesus every day. And so in chapter 6, we're told that I've been set free from the dominion of sin. In chapter 7, from the dominion of the law, so that I'm free to actually love God with my words, with my actions, that I don't have to do what my heart desires, unless, of course, it's good. And lastly, in chapter 8, we find that the Holy Spirit himself works in our lives. He lives in us. He enables us to start thinking spiritually rather than carnally. That means that we start to recognize that the problem is in my life is not my circumstances, it's the attitude within my circumstances. So God isn't here to make me lucky. God is here to help me become like Jesus when I am unlucky. I'm using that word as an example, illustration, metaphor. So the Spirit works in our life and he adopts us and he makes us a child and he prays for us. And we come now to Romans chapter 8 verse 31. And Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? So in other words, all of what I've said, all of what is written in Romans chapter 1 all the way up until now, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if God is for you, who can be against us? He's the one that saves you, even though you threw yourself off the cliff. He's the one that works in your life and sets you free from the domination of your desires that go mad, that take over your life. He's the one that helps transform your life so that you're like Jesus. So having understood all of this, who then could possibly be against you? These are encouraging words for us. It'd be like, for example, do any of you play chess? Hardly any of you. Some of you know how to play chess. Imagine if suddenly you found yourself to be enrolled in a chess competition. Now, some of you... Do any of you not know how to play chess? There's a few of you. Good. Thanks for being brave and putting up your hand. So imagine you're in trouble. You're enrolled in this chess competition and you don't know how the pieces move, let alone the strategies involved. So you're going to lose. And not only are you going to lose, you're going to be really embarrassed. Because the very first piece that you pick up is probably a piece that you can't move. So you get to the venue and you get a tap on the shoulder and you get an opportunity for this person to be able to play for you. And it happens to be the world chess master, the grand champion. All of a sudden, you're feeling good, aren't you? God, this chess master is going to win this game for you. And there's a sense in which this is what's happened to us. That there's a very real sense in which, what I'm going to say is going to sound really strange, but you're probably used to that. There's a sense in which we're not very good at living our lives. We're not very good at living. That's what I want to say. That most of our lives is spent chasing after things that don't really matter and ignoring things that really do matter. And so Jesus Christ, the story of the gospel is that he's lived life for you. And that when we put our faith in Jesus, it's as though we have lived a good life. And that's the context in which Paul says, if God is for you, who can be against you? Who can undermine you? Who can trip you over? It may feel like, oh, the darkness has come. It may feel like the Star Destroyer's right on your tail. And it very well may be, in circumstantially speaking. But in Christ, you are safe. How does this work? Have a look at verse 32. Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now, for God to save us, when you think about God, he made everything. He made everything in 6 days of creation. He made the whole universe. And on the seventh day, he rested. So, if God said, okay, to save you, he would give up the universe, how much would that cost him? Well, 6 days. Does that sound like a lot to God? Took him 6 days to make the universe. Well, he could have, but I mean, he took 6 days. My point is this, that if God can make the whole universe in 6 days and he says, oh, well, I'll give up the universe to save my people, and what I'm saying is it hasn't really cost him, because to make the universe it wasn't hard for God to make the universe. He enjoyed doing it. And he decided to do it in order, and he decided to do it in 6 days, and he decided to rest on the seventh day. But ultimately, he made everything out of nothing. And to give that up wouldn't really mean much for him. But he has given something up that cost him everything, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is everything to God. This is precious. This is the place where God's own heart was. And God freely gave up his son. And the word there, delivered, tells us that when Jesus came and left heaven and lived on this planet, we're told that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It was not a good time. And when he hung on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God himself put all of his wrath and judgment upon Jesus Christ. Jesus was delivered for you. God gave up his most precious son so that he could save you, so that he could bring you into a relationship with him. So having done that, why is God going to withhold what you need? If you think about it in terms of a parent. Parents, good parents, love their kids, right? So how does that work out? What do parents do out of love for their kids? This is, if you're a parent and your kid's here, you can milk this for all it's worth. Fire it up. Okay, a parent loves their child by disciplining their child when they do wrong. That's true. Feeding them. Excellent. So parents, feed them all the junk food and ice cream and whatever their hearts desire. Is that right? No. Because parents love their kids, so they're going to feed them what? Healthy food, yeah, veggies, fruit, rice, pasta. They can have treats. They can have some junk food now and then. What else do parents do because they love their kids? Taxi. Yeah. Why would you spend hours in the car every week? I mean, yeah, it's love, isn't it? I know exactly what you're talking about. What else? Stay together. Yeah, it'd be good to have more of that. So the marriage, hold, work at the marriage to stay together. What about encouraging the kids to get enough sleep? Encourage the kids to do their work. All of which kids thoroughly appreciate and thank their parents and cooperate fully with them. Yeah, brush their teeth, tell them to brush their teeth, change their underwear, all that stuff. Keep a tidy room. It's all a breeze, isn't it? Absolute. The kids love it. No. Doesn't work like that, does it? We, as parents, freely give what our kids really need, not necessarily what they want. As parents, we understand this. As kids, we find it hard, don't we, kids? When we want to stay up later than we should, when we don't want to eat the food that's been given to us, when we don't feel like doing our homework, it's tough to have parents that love us in those times. But they really care for you and they know what you need rather than what you want. So we can apply this principle to ourselves now. As God's child, we're told that God is going to freely give to you. He's not going to withhold anything. Just like a parent to their child, He's going to provide for you what you need, not necessarily what you want. And this is our argument with God, isn't it? We want to stay up later. We want to indulge in food that we know is bad. We want to indulge in sinful stuff that we know is wrong and harmful to ourselves, to our family, to our community. And we get upset when we have to live with the consequences of what we're doing or done. And then we get angry with God. We're just like, if you're a parent or if you've had kids or you've got nephews and nieces, we are just like them. And our kids are meant to remind us that we are like kids with God. And that maybe we're not being given stuff that we want because that stuff is actually taking over our lives. It's actually what's ruining our life. Maybe a lot of what we yearn for is actually harmful. And so we're reminded, hey, look, God has given you the greatest gift. He's paid the ultimate price. He's not going to withhold anything. So if you need more patience, if you need that emotional strength to persevere with your kids or to persevere with your spouse, God will give it to you. It's not like He's told you to run a marathon without giving you the sneakers and the energy to do it. What He asks you to do, He will help you to do. In verse 33, we're told, how is God for us? He says there, He asks a couple of questions. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Since I was talking about the couple that I'll be officiating at their wedding in October, there's this one moment as a pastor that I hate in weddings. Does that sound strange? That there would be a section in the wedding that a pastor would hate? It's the bit in the wedding where I say, if there's anyone who has an objection to this marriage, and I usually go through that really quickly, because I'm in fear of two things. I'm in fear of some joker that's going to get up and say something as a joke, which would just be terrible, and you never know these days. But worse than that, I'm afraid of finding out that their brother or sister or the wife's got seven husbands in Pakistan or something like that. It'd just be terrible, wouldn't it? To be in that situation and have someone stand up and say, I oppose or I object to this wedding on the following grounds, and to have those grounds validated. And there's a sense in which every one of us, we all have charges that can be made against us. The mud, when it's thrown, sticks to us. Yeah? And so Paul is saying, if we're so secure in God, if God is the one who gives us all things that we need, not necessarily want, if our relationship, we're saved by faith, not by works, then ultimately the security that we have in our life depends on God. And so if that could be undermined, then we're in big trouble, aren't we? And the only way that it could possibly be undermined is if someone could go to God and say, I have a charge against your child and it's legitimate, and then that would split the relationship. And Paul is saying, who can bring a charge against God's elect? He answers the question, he's basically saying no one can, because it's God who justifies. It's God who justifies. And he says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen. Now, in our life group, I referred to a legal term which I looked up. It's called double jeopardy, and I'll read it to you. It's this. The principle of criminal law, called the double jeopardy, it's a rule, is that no person should be punished more than once for the same offence, and that no person ought to be placed twice in jeopardy at risk of being convicted. This means that a person who has been charged, tried, and acquitted cannot be charged again for the same matter. Okay? So you get that? So if you're charged and you go through a trial and you're found guilty, then you can't be charged again for the same crime, or if you're acquitted too. And so this is what happens to us. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, it's like when Jesus died on the cross and he went to hell and he paid the penalty of hell forever and ever in his death. It's like we were in Christ when he was judged. So when someone brings a charge against you, and there is someone that does that constantly, do you know who that is? Satan. He's called the accuser. What happens is, I'm guilty of pride, of selfishness. I'm guilty of so many things, I wouldn't want to tell you what I'm guilty of. Those charges stick, but they can't be applied to me because I've already been tried. I've already been found guilty, and the punishment has already been executed. Christ has died for me, and I died in Christ. And so double jeopardy applies. I can't be charged for the same crime twice. I'm free. I can't be condemned. I can't have a charge brought against me because those charges have been dealt with in Christ. It's not that God is somehow ignoring what I've done wrong. It's that he's seen it, he's judged it, he's condemned it, and it's now been dealt with. So that means nothing can jeopardize my relationship with God. No charge can be brought against me. No condemnation will ever stick. And we have Jesus at the right hand of God making intercession for you and for me. It'd be like me trying to talk to Barack Obama. What hope do you think I've got if I try and ring up the White House? Buckley's. But if I don't know American politics very well, got myself stuck. Who does he talk to all the time? His wife. Hillary Clinton? Who's she? No, I know who she is, but what position does she hold? Really? Okay, cool. That is so cool. So if I know Hillary Clinton then, I'm in a good place to talk to Barack Obama then. Because I could ring Hillary and then she could say, I've got this nutcase preacher in Australia that wants to talk to you for 5 minutes. And I may get to him, yeah? Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Right there. And that is his position. That is his job, is to make intercession for you. He's praying for you. How awesome is that? We found out only a few verses ago in chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit prays for you. Now we found that Jesus himself prays for you. That's two members of the Trinity praying on your behalf. And I think that kind of puts things into perspective. That even though circumstantially we feel like there's a star destroyer on our tail and our hyperdrive won't go into light speed, there's no escape. But in reality, you're safe in Christ. You're safe in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of encouragement that you make us safe in your Son, that you've delivered him up freely so that you could give us all things, and that you justify us. Even though we're guilty, you make us clean. You make us acquitted of our crimes because the punishment that we deserved, Christ took on our behalf. And that he himself is risen and he himself prays. Lord, we're so thankful for Jesus, for all that he is and all that he has done and all that he's still doing for us. Lord, help us to turn to you, to ask you for the help that we need in times of trouble. Help us, Lord, not to become cynical or angry or resentful towards you because of the hardship in our lives. Help us to be drawn to you because of our hardship. In Jesus' name, amen.